So the reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, starting at verse 10. That's Isaiah chapter 61, starting at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. For those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
A friend of mine once told me the true story of a woman he knows. It was a few months into a relationship. She was with a guy that she'd really fallen for. She really, really liked him, and she really, really hoped that he felt the same. The only thing was, she had quite a past, and she knew for a fact that he didn't. Now, it was the very last thing she wanted to do, but she felt that he had the right to know, and she wanted to stop things before they got that much further on, and her heart got all the more broken. So she resolved to tell him everything, to spill it all. It came to the next time they saw each other. They went to their favorite restaurant, but she couldn't enjoy anything because she was so miserable about what she had to say, so nervous, so afraid of the reaction that was going to come. It came to the very end of the evening when she finally managed to summon up the courage and to spill all. There are some things I need to tell you, she began. He seemed to have no reaction at all as she began speaking. She couldn't bear to look at him and put her head into her hands. At this point, tears streaming, unable to look at him. It seemed forever, but finally she got to the end and stopped. Waited for the reaction, but absolutely nothing at all. Was he in shock? Was he disgusted? Was he just trying to find the words to let her down gently? And then, with her head still in her hands, she heard his chair move back. Is that it? Is he just going to walk out? But he didn't walk out. He walked over, he took her hand, and through the tears, he heard those words, "Will you marry me?" She thought that she appalled him. He cherished her and wanted her to be his bride. Through his anointed servant, the Lord speaks those same tender words to Jerusalem in our passage. As Jerusalem looked through her tears, looked around at the crumbling walls of her city, as she looked up at the cruel foreign overlords, it seemed obvious that the Lord had abandoned her, that she was the forsaken city because of her shameful, undeniable spiritual adultery. But the Lord isn't like a man. Despite all her sin, he loves her, and he comforts her with an astonishing promise in verse 4. The promise that one day there would be a day when he would come and take away her shame, when he would cleanse her and make her his stunning, beautiful bride. Through his servant, the Lord promises that one day there is one coming where, verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, "My delight is in her," and your land, "Married, for the Lord delights in you." And down on into verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. These words were written by Isaiah so that those in Israel who were listening could look forward with eager expectation to that glorious day, that coming wedding day for the city of Jerusalem, and prepare themselves and do everything they possibly could to be in that city on that day. That's the first wonderful thing the hearers of this prophecy learn in these chapters, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 61. They learn that the girl who was cast aside is going to be made into the bride that the Lord cherishes. The bride that the Lord cherishes. In the middle of verse 2, we see how radiant the Lord is going to make this bride. Her righteousness, we read, is going to go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. You'll remember back in chapter 60, in a parallel passage, if you've read it before, we've already been shown a magnificent vision of the city of Zion, of Jerusalem, in the future. It's pictured there as a glorious, eternal city with no need for sun or moon, because the Lord himself is going to be the source of light because he dwells there. But how is it that this once defiled harlot, how is it that she can go from that to this resplendent beauty in all this righteousness? How can this greatest makeover in all of history, from muck-ridden to magnificent, possibly be achieved? The answer is what, or rather who, we saw in chapter 61. If you were with us last week, if we were left in any doubt wondering how such a radical makeover could possibly be achieved, well, we know now for certain because of chapter 61. It comes through that Spirit-anointed servant, the one who comes with a message that transforms, the one who comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or his grace. And it's still his voice here in chapter 61, verse 10. And right throughout this passage, in fact, him speaking. And as he speaks with an arm punching in the air, ecstatic excitement about the job that the Lord has given him to achieve. It's there in verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," says the servant. "My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me in a robe of righteousness." Back in chapter 59, the Lord himself, you may remember, had to don this robe of righteousness to clothe himself in salvation. Because as he looked out in the world, there was no one on earth who could do the rescue mission. But now we discover there is one. There is one who the Lord has chosen to be the agent of his great salvation of his city. The Lord has gone to his wardrobe, as it were, and taken out his own rescue operation outfit and has kitted out the servant now to do the task. And in an echo of what we saw in chapter 61, that's exactly what he does at the beginning of chapter 62. He says, "For Zion's sake, for Jerusalem, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch, until the nations see her righteousness and all the kings see your glory." Again, notice it's through words, through the proclamation of the words of the servant, his non-stop announcement, never keeping quiet, that this city is magnificently recreated. It's a message that brings about the most radical makeover in all of human history. This bride now in dazzling new righteousness that shines out for the whole world to see. It's not something she's generated herself. We know from earlier in chapter 53, verse 11, that it comes from the work of the servant. By bearing iniquities on himself, quote, "The righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous." Now that righteousness that he has won for her has been gifted to her, given to the city of Jerusalem through her words, so that now she has changed beyond recognition. This isn't some task like a child being told to tidy its room. Now, this is a task and a renovation project that he is over the moon excited about. Verse 2, he will not keep silent. He will not be quiet. No, he will keep on going, proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming until his words bring about this transformation for the whole cosmos to see, so that the nations of the world will see her in her dazzling righteousness, so that they will drop their collective jaws at her breathtaking beauty. The change that the rescue through the servant will bring is so dramatic, so revolutionary, that it will mean she's given it a completely new name, we read. Verse 2, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And what is that name? Did you notice as it was read down in verse 4? You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for because the Lord delights in you. That's the name. My delight. My delight. The end of verse 5 tells us what the Lord thinks of his bride. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The Lord looks upon Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and she is his joy and his delight. What for Isaiah's first hearers was a prospect in the distance is something that has dawned already in our age. Because the servant, of course, has come in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he has not kept quiet. He has kept proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming. He has proclaimed his righteousness-giving, sin and shame-taking, life and beauty-creating gospel. And he has rescued his bride. The Jerusalem of Isaiah is the church today. That is us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that we studied a few weeks ago. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He has cleansed her by the washing with his word. The world around may not give the church a second glance. We may appear unimpressive, plain, even ugly. But to the Lord, the church is stunning. And it isn't as if it was our beauty that attracted him to us. That's what it's like with fickle human love, loving what is already beautiful or lovely. Now, the Lord loved us while we were filthy, deformed and disfigured by our sin. And it was at that point that he came to pursue us and make us his beautiful bride. You may know that old hymn by Samuel Crossman that captures this so beautifully. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. The reformer Martin Luther put it this way: the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it, but the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God has made us as the church beautiful, not because we were delightful, but because he chose to delight in us. And that is where this unmatched, undeserving, all-surpassing, all-satisfying love of God the bridegroom will be poured out, channeled into, and directed for all eternity to the church, to his bride, to us. We are the bride that the Lord cherishes. Or may I put it, you are the bride that the Lord cherishes. What do you think the Lord Jesus sees when he looks at you? What do you see when you look at yourself in the mirror when no one else is there? Disappointment? Not that beautiful? Still ugly with sin? That's not how the bridegroom sees us. It's not how the bridegroom sees you. To him, you are stunning, drop-dead gorgeous, not a blemish in sight, perfect, radiantly righteous. Nothing else and no one else's opinion matters. Us, you, the bride the Lord cherishes. But then the question is, what now? I'm aware this analogy is full of danger, but is the church a kind of wag whose job is basically to look beautiful? Nail parlors and hair salons, miniature dogs in handbags, all complaints to the rector's email address, please. A woman who's firmly on the sidelines doing her thing while her husband does his thing on the field. Now, that's not what it's like. Admittedly, it's beginning to stretch the analogy a bit to the point of ridiculous, but it's as if in the next half of the passage, it comes to the penalty shootout. And all of a sudden, the Lord turns to the sideline and calls his bride onto the field and says, "Darling, it's over to you." That is the great surprise. The bride that the Lord cherishes is also, amazingly, the bride that the Lord commissions. I know commission's not very romantic, but it's true and remarkable. Verse 6, the very task the servant came to do, to proclaim to the saved Jerusalem in the first place, is what he now entrusts to the bride. You notice in verse 6, there are now others distinct from the servant who are commissioned by the servant from within the city to declare this news of salvation to anyone who will listen. See it there in verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. Just as in verse 1, the servant refused to be silent, refused to be quiet, but would proclaim the message. Well, now there are others given the very same task, appointed as watchmen, to stand on the walls of the city and shout to anyone night and day, "Come in, come in. If you will lay down your arms, you may be a citizen of this city." Along with that proclamation comes an instruction to the inhabitants of the city to hold the Lord to his promise. Did you see that in verse 6 and 7? To remind the Lord in a bold way to keep his promise to bring this city to its glorious completion. Verse 6, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the end of the earth. In verses 8 and 9, it seems as if the servant is prompted to answer the natural question that anyone would be asking, a question of nervousness by the saved people. You can imagine them thinking, if Israel failed in the task the first time around to be that channel of God's grace and God's goodness to the whole world, but failed and then was sent into exile, what about us? What assurance can we have as the new Jerusalem that this whole tragic cycle just won't repeat again and again? Well, into that fear, the servant says these words of great assurance Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be the food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it, and the praises and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Do you see the point? Never again exiled. Failure never again causing expulsion. Never again any punishment for sin. Never again the risk of being rejected. Complete assurance. That language in verse 8 of swearing is the language of a solemn oath or a covenant promise. And the grounds for this oath is the Lord himself. Verse 8. By his right hand and by his mighty arm, the Lord swears. There isn't any higher ground, is there, in this world than the Lord himself. No higher court of appeal. This promise is one that cannot be changed because it is founded on the very righteousness, trustworthiness, and goodness of God himself. As certain as the Lord is, so certain is this promise. That old covenant under Moses was dependent upon obedience of the nation. And their failure did mean that they were kicked out. It did mean they lost possession of the land, and others, foreigners, ate their produce, so to speak. Well, they did. But now this new covenant is of a different order, founded on better promises. It is an everlasting covenant, chapter 61, verse 8, one that depends not on them, but on the work of the servant and his righteousness. And it's on the basis of the sure certainty of that promise that the Lord then gives them these wonderful instructions that we read in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones. Do you notice the direction of travel this time? Go through. It must be to go through and go out, because they go out to prepare the way, the highway. This saved people are being instructed by the servant to go out into the world through the gates of the city and do the job that he's about to explain. Most mornings, my incredible wife straps onto the back of our newly bought cargo bike, lime green, because of the new congestion charge, straps on three children onto the back and cycles from Myland all the way to Burra. Very occasionally, I get this great privilege. Don't ask why I don't do more often. I'll explain later. There's a good reason. But this is a hazardous pursuit at the moment because of all the building works and roadworks happening on London Bridge. If you've been there, you'll have seen it. Hard hats, yellow vests, bitumen and cement mixers, all being prepared, all being worked out now so that at the end of lockdown, multitudes will come up from South London into the dazzling city. And that is the great task that the saved citizens of Jerusalem have been given, only much better. Go out through the gates, says the servant. Put on the hard hat, pick up the shovel, hop on the roller and make the road smooth for the nations to come into the dazzling city. That is the multitudes of the nations who hear the cry of the watchman, who hear the message of grace, of the Lord's provision. Earlier in Isaiah, back in chapter 11 or chapter 38, highway building was the Lord's work. But now that work has been given to the bride. Their job is to bring others in. In verse 10, they are to lift up a signal, or in other words, a banner over the peoples. When I was 13 years old and just at my new senior school, my great heroes were the players of the first 15, giants of men, who I now realize were actually just weedy 18-year-old boys. But the great thing on a Saturday afternoon was to join the whole school, great crowds of young boys, lining up a great big tunnel and cheering on our heroes as they ran out onto the field. There would be a great light dark blue banner held up that they would run under through the gates and onto the playing fields. And that is the thrill, the privilege to be part of the cheering crowds welcoming in the nations into that glorious, gleaming city. And that is a task and a privilege and a thrill given to the church. To lift the banner over the peoples. And the message on that banner is what we read in verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, that is others who belong to Zion, currently outside of the city, behold, your salvation comes. And that salvation is a person. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Come into the city. And did you notice the result of that message going out in verse 12 is that it actually works. It works. As the task is given to the church, amazingly, the Lord is working to bring his people in. It's so thrilling to hear about the Christianity Explored course. As William said, bigger in number than we've ever had, as far as I can remember, at St. Helens. And it is a glorious thing that that message is going out to the nations, that the banner is being lifted, and that the people are streaming in. And what the Lord does is this: those who were once defiled, now made his holy people, verse 12. Those who were once enslaved to sin, now redeemed, bought back at a price, the price of blood of the Son. Those who were once lost and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, now sought out and saved. Once rightly abandoned and forsaken, now a city not forsaken. And again, that vision of the future for Isaiah's day is the present reality of our day, the age of the church. Not only is the church the Lord's cherished bride, the Lord also commissions his bride for this great task. We don't do it to earn anything. We're secure as citizens in that city, never to be ejected. But now in that security, given that extraordinary privilege, sharing in the bridegroom's great task, being watchmen, declaring the offer of grace to anyone who will listen, of being road builders in life and in lip, welcoming in the nations, of those who lift up the banner of the gospel and usher in other sinners, of those who petition the Lord and don't allow him to forget his promise, give him no rest until he establishes his eternal city. Praying and longing what the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, your kingdom come. That is the age in which we live. And that is happening right now, all over the world. The Lord using us, even us here, to do it. What a privilege, what a thrill to be the bride the Lord cherishes, to be the bride that the Lord commissions. Allow me to lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have made us who were undeserving your beautiful, righteous bride. We pray that you'd enable us to see ourselves as you see us. And we thank you that we are not on the sidelines, but that you've given us this thrilling task. Equip us, we pray, and make us great instruments of your righteousness to this needy world. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
What a fantastic passage. Now, this is great. I'm looking around the building here, and I find it very hard to believe that we are this glorious and beautiful bride. No offense, anyone. I'm not sure. I think I'm going to ask who sent this question in, but we're not allowed to do that, are we? So how can I go about believing this more when I look at this ragtag group? And no, he doesn't actually get that far. So how can I go about believing this more?
Yeah, I think it's listening to his assessment, not ours. So, of course, in ourselves, there is still the presence of sin. But by his grace, we are counted righteous right now. We are this resplendent bride. And one day, that will be a full reality both in ourselves and in our status as well. So, I think it's listening to his word rather than our own assessment of ourselves, knowing that all of our sins, which are such a present reality, have been put onto him, borne by the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness now ours.
And how would you help somebody who's never been married, says this, and it all seems a bit abstract. So how could somebody like that sort of sense and feel the strength of the passage?
Yeah, I think I would say the same thing to those who are married. Those who are married, if they're honest, will know very truly that this human marriage will never live up to a glorious marriage like this. And one of the beautiful things I think about this passage is, you know, in verse 12, it's all things that the Lord has done. He calls them a holy people. He redeems them. He seeks them out. And it was that point I tried to bring out that it's not while we were lovely, but while we were unlovely that the Lord made us lovely. And so it's much better than any human marriage in that sense. So I think both for married and unmarried people to look for the reality of which human marriage is just a shadow. Would you say anything to that, William?
No, I think that's very helpful. And I think it's a bit sad if we can't meditate on the good gifts that God has given in his creation, even when we haven't necessarily experiencing at the present. That speaks a little bit of self-obsession, and I would be nervous about that. And I want to start, if actually I can't feel I can rejoice in something unless I personally experienced it, then I'm a little bit introverted and unhealthily looking in on myself, I would say. And we ought to actually look at the gift of marriage and other things in creation and be thankful for them and then begin to explore them. So sort of try and look out of yourself a bit, I think. It's a bit uncomfortable to think of being a bride if you're a bloke. I've had that asked me a number of times. It's a bit uncomfortable to think of being a bride if you're a bloke. Is this a weird picture for God to give us of his relationship to his people?
Is it weird? Well, it's divinely inspired. I think it's probably pretty good. Things are all pictures, aren't they? And the extraordinary thing is that marriage is a picture of an underlying deeper reality. So the deeper reality is Christ and his church, of which human marriage is just a picture. So yeah, as with the Bible is giving all sorts of, and one of the things of Isaiah is it just gives multitudes of metaphors all the time, which we can take and meditate on and see how far they get, but not to take it to that final step where actually just becomes incomprehensible. It's meant to be a picture of commitment, of faithfulness, of intimacy, you know, those sorts of things.
Thank you. And I think, you know, sometimes blokes ask that question because they've really only got one thing on their mind and they need to get that thing out of their mind and start thinking about the beauty of intimacy in marriage and so forth.
Yeah.
And that's as far as I'm going to go on that one. Why does he even, what does it even mean for God to marry his people? If there's a commissioning of his people, why does he use marriage? I think we've covered that, haven't we? So we'll finish. We've covered that one. What? This is a very good question. So were all the others. What does his reward is with him and his recompense before him mean?
You notice that I skated over that because I found it quite tricky. But I think it's both sides. I think where I've got to is that it's both sides of what we've seen already. That is his reward. That is the good things that he brings for those who are on his side are with him. Not a reward. It can't be a reward that you're earning in some way because of everything else in the context. But the reward in the sense of the blessings of being a citizen of the city, that's coming with him. But also, just a hint, his recompense. Which is the same word used in chapter 59 of his retribution, his vengeance, is also with him. So as we saw right throughout this section, salvation comes through judgment. It's the one act that brings both judgment and salvation. Yeah.
Thank you. That's very helpful. What privileges in this passage are to be enjoyed by Christians now and which are for the new creation?
Good question. I think this is the difficulty, isn't it, of living in this age now that is in between the ages, so to speak. So I think that our righteous status is absolutely, the Bible tells us, something to be endured. We are righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' righteousness. We are beautiful in his sight because of what he has done for us. That is entirely true. But at the same time, we're aware of our own deficiencies, our own failures, and one day we will experience the fullness of that in our own lives. So there will be no more presence of sin in us in the future. I'm helped by the thing that is said sometimes to the Sunday school, which I find very useful. I better get this right. Three tenses of sin. We have been set free from the penalty of sin, totally. I am being set free from the power of sin, present tense. But one day I will be set free from the presence of sin. Did I get that right? Penalty. No. I have been set free from the penalty of sin. I am being set free from the power of sin. I will be set free from the presence of sin. And that's a great thing to look forward to. If you, like me, am frustrated and disappointed by your own sin, then the day when you will have no more sin in your life is a glorious day to look forward to.
Thanks, Mickey. That was really very helpful. That's great. Thanks a lot. So, yeah, very, very good. Now let's move. What does Zion or Jerusalem represent in these prophecies? The physical cities in Israel or the new creation? So I wonder if you can first tackle this issue of, often we read of Zion and sometimes of Jerusalem, sometimes of Jerusalem, sometimes of Zion. Are they two different cities? What's going on there?
Yeah, thank you. I'm sorry if that wasn't clear. They are synonymous, so they refer to the same place. Zion specifically focusing on the Temple Mount and that very specifically, but Jerusalem, the whole city. So as in poetry, being used in synonymously. Is it speaking about a physical city? They might have thought that. Some people might have thought that in Isaiah. By the time we get to the end of Isaiah, and I don't want to steal, you have to wait for Tim's final sermon, but I think that's probably all I'm going to say. It's not a physical, it's not the present, it's not that we need to go back to Israel right now, as some, misunderstand this passage or passages like it, to recreate Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem, into the new city. No, it's going to be an eternal city that will be material, but isn't that isn't what is being referred to here at the moment. The present location is the body of his people, the church, and that's where the Lord Jesus takes us in Ephesians chapter 5.
Thank you. We've got a great observation here. Thanks for bringing us such a joyful message so joyfully. Surely the key is that the bride is the whole people of God, not us as individuals, single or married, male or female. And therefore, it's glorious that God is blessing us in Christ together as his redeemed people. We get to enjoy this privilege and anticipate it together. Very helpful observation. Great. Thank you, whoever that sent that in. Who are the sons who marry the bride in verse 5 of chapter 62? And those are the kind of questions which, as a preacher, you sort of think, oh, my goodness, have I got an answer to that? Have you got an answer to that, who the sons are?
I think it's just as, I mean, if you go back to, for example, chapter 61, verse 10, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. Now, is the servant, who we know is the Lord Jesus, a bridegroom or a bride? Well, it's a metaphor, it's a picture about being dressed beautifully for a great task. And so I think in a similar sort of way, to try and pin down who are the sons is actually to misunderstand the general vibe of the metaphor. Anyone seen the castle? No, don't worry. It's the vibe, it's the general gist of it, it's the sense of relationship and marriage. I think that is what is being spoken of. And not anyone's sons, but your own people will enjoy what the Lord has saved you for.
Thank you. Can you get Mickey to stand just a little bit closer to you? Thanks, Mickey.
Are we allowed to?
Yes, you are. To the lectern. Spelt wrong. There we go. Never mind. There we go. Good. Holding out the banner and welcoming people in sounds amazing and glorious, yet in reality it feels very weak. Why is this? Has something gone wrong?
I don't think anything has gone wrong. This is the reality. Both are true. That actually we find this task very, very difficult. I've been reading 1 Peter with Tom Reinberg, and it's so obvious, isn't it? All the time, the speaking of the Lord Jesus, standing for him, being bold for him in life and lip is really hard because the world is against God's people. And actually, should we be surprised? No, it's exactly what the Lord Jesus went through in this phase of his ministry, before his resurrection. So that is to be expected. But at the same time, it is true that it is the most glorious task in the world. So if you find it difficult being a consistent Christian, being an ambassador for Christ, and speaking collectively as well, speaking for him where we have opportunity boldly, then join the club. That is normal. Mm. So it's a spiritual battle. That is to be expected. Mm.
Thank you, Mickey. That's really helpful. Look, there are one or two other questions. I think we'll just have time for one more. There's a comment about Jono's shorts here. I've got an idea of who sent that in. I'll have a word with him afterwards. But is there a danger of being too audacious with God in prayer? Is it wise to insist that God does something for us? I see the command in Scripture in verses 6 and 7, but just get uneasy about it. That's a great question, isn't it?
Really good question. I'm so glad that question came in, because it tells me the person has been really reading the passage and saying it is bold, it is brazen. Mm. Put the Lord to remembrance, take no rest, give him no rest until he brings his kingdom. But I think that's what the Lord Jesus himself is telling us to do, saying, Lord, you know, your kingdom come. Pray that. It's a command to God. So he gives us license to be bold with him. You read the Psalms, to be, you know, to holding God to account on this. The persistent widow in Luke 18. The persistent widow who demands justice, and justice in that sense is the justice of the new creation. Lord, bring it. Revelation. You know, come, Lord Jesus. So I think, actually, if anything, I'm too weak in my prayers. I should be holding the Lord to account. Bring your people in. Save your people. Bring about the new creation. And these sorts of passages are there to help us align our hearts to God's heart in that way.
Thank you, Mickey.